Hi everyone, it's great to be here with you again. Please open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. And today we will cover verse 25 through 33. Book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Let's all stand for the reading of God's Word. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Please be seated. Let's pray together and we'll look into the Word of God together here. Father, we come before you so humbled before you by your great worth. Thank you for the prayers and the songs this afternoon that again exposed our minds and our hearts to your glory. What a great God you are. And how often we fail to see your glory. So Lord, we come before you with humble hearts, knowing that it's only by the precious blood of Christ that we can approach this glorious, wonderful, good, generous God that you are. Because in our sin, we give great offense to you. It's only because your precious Son, your beloved Son, bore upon his shoulders all of our sins, all of our offenses, and you nailed them all on the cross through his precious hands, through his precious feet, that we would have this joy of coming to you as those that are acceptable to you. We thank you for that precious blood of your Son. We pray that you bless our time today in your word. Help me. Help me, Father, to speak your word with accuracy, with clarity. I pray that you would minister to these dear brothers and sisters. I pray that you would do that for your glory, for our edification and great joy in you. And we commit these things to you now, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, last week we focused on those three verses, and this week our aim is to cover those many next verses that are toward us men. Well, last week we did focus on the ladies, and there is a wider context to this passage that runs from verse 22 through 33, and we've given focus to that. This passage really arises out of a larger context in which Christians are called to live counterculturally, because the world around us is darkness, and yet we are light in the Lord. But even though we are light in the Lord, unless we are very carefully watching our lives, unless we are walking wisely, thoughtfully, and making every provision for the Spirit of God to fill us, we could easily be sucked into the dark blackness of this world because the days are evil. And the days are evil. It's like we find ourselves in the current of a river. And if we become lackadaisical and we just sit in our boats, we will get swept away with the current. We've got to put to use that rudder. We have to put to use the oars the Lord's given us. And be focused. Exert ourselves. Because the days are evil. And this will become manifest in our homes. Whether we will walk watchfully, whether we will walk wisely, this will be manifest in our homes. And more poignantly, in these verses, this reality will be manifest in our marriages. Because if a woman of God is yielded to her Lord, and she has a vibrant relationship with her Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's yielded to the Spirit of God, making every opportunity for the Spirit of God to fill her, then there will be a sweet, willing submission to her husband's headship. But if there isn't, there may be some evidence of gritting the teeth and doing what's right and doing it his way, husband's way. But that's not what the Lord wants for us and in our homes. He wants there to be Spirit-filled people. He wants there to be wives that are willingly submitting to the headship of her husband, because that was God's design. And it is the Lord's will that she submit to her husband in everything. And we spent time developing some considerations that are related to this. We looked at her headship, or his headship over her, the husband's headship over her. That this headship doesn't mean that he is her savior. Paul makes that abundantly clear in verse 24, by starting that verse with an adversative conjunction, making it very clear that Christ alone is the Savior of the body, not the wife. But notwithstanding that difference, still the analogy holds water. In the same way that the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to her husbands. So we saw some several implications of this. The husband's headship is positional. It is non-meritorious. His headship is by God's design. Doesn't indicate whether he is smarter, stronger, or even more spiritual. This is purely by God's design. We also saw that none of this point to the inferiority of the woman. And we saw the prime example of this in Christ's relationship to the Father. The Son submits himself willingly to the Father, not because he is inferior to the Father, but because he is positionally the Son of the Father, being in the role of submission. We also saw that this is not describing a childlike treatment of the wife, that she is given great honor and authority in the home. She is called a despot of the home in 1 Timothy 5. So I've likened the woman to the president's cabinet or the chief of staff. If the husband is the president, the wife isn't, if you would, the lowly cook in the kitchen. She has a great role to play in the life of the home. She is more likened to his cabinet members. She is more likened to his chief of staff, who have great influence, who have great honor, who's given great latitude in exercising their managerial skills and leadership and everything else, but all under the authority of the president. Similarly, ladies, you've been given a great role before God in your home, but it is all to be exercised under the headship of your husband. We also saw that God has done this, created this headship, so that the wife would fulfill her role of being his supporter, his enabler. We spend time just looking at a little bit, considering Genesis 2. That when God first created Adam, he saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. He had the animals. He had plenty of creatures to submit to him. He had a vast domain of rulership. The woman wasn't created to be one of the animals. She was created to be a unique helper, to be a suitable helper to him. And so it is that God has given us men, our wives. God has given you, ladies, to your husbands, to be his supporter, to be his enabler. We also spent some time looking at this last phrase, in everything, and that it does not mean in every command of the husband. The scriptures did not say that. What it does say is that the wives must submit to the husbands, to their husbands, in every area of life. In every area of life. Because if the husband commands, mandates that the wife violate a direct mandate of God in the Word of God, she must respond to her husband the same way the apostles did to those who are calling them to violate God's will for them, which is we must obey God rather than men. And that must be the case for all of us, even in our submission to the governing authorities over us. If the governing authorities mandate that we violate the will of God revealed in the Word of God, we will say, we must obey God rather than you, our government. We must have a greater fear of the God who has authority to kill both body and soul in hell rather than men who can only harm our bodies. Now, this is a far cry from demanding that the man justify every decision of his from Scripture. That would be unfair. There are myriads of decisions that are made every day that the Scriptures don't necessarily directly speak to, and the man must make those decisions. So here we are saying where the man is commanding that the wife violate a direct command of Scripture, that she respond with an awareness of the Word of God and the will of God, and to say no. But that is not the norm. In most cases, what your husbands decide, you may not agree with because you don't like what they're doing. You may think, well, I think that's just ungodly, or unwise, or unbeneficial. In all such cases, submit to him. He's not leading you to violate the Word of God, to violate a direct command of Scripture. Submit to him. But again, your first priority of your love and your submission is to Christ. And that vibrant relationship should never, ever be compromised. So these are the things we looked at. God wants a vibrant relationship, not only with the men, but with the woman. That goes without saying, right? That goes without saying. Just a couple of examples before we get into the men's section here. You know, the Lord loved to have a relationship with these ladies even when he was on earth. If you remember, there's this lady who finds out that Jesus was reclining at the Pharisee's house, a Pharisee named Simon, and she brings a very expensive perfume, an alabaster vial of this perfume, and she stands behind him at his feet, weeping. She's weeping because she's been forgiven of a tremendous amount of sin and heinous sins. She's weeping. She's wetting his feet with her tears. And she's wiping the tears off of his feet with her hair. And she kisses his feet, anointing them with the perfume. She's loving this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. She's adoring him. And the Lord said, look, she's been forgiven much, and she loves much. This is a kind of worship and love for Christ that he wants from us. He wants from you ladies, as well as the men. But certainly not excluding the ladies. If you recall, there's a time where Martha invites Jesus to her home. And while she's busy preparing for a meal, her sister Mary, she sits around. Could you imagine? You have this important guest, and you're really fixated on making sure everybody's cared for, so I mean, you're meaning well, and you want to make sure there's plenty of food for everybody, and everybody's getting something, and you're working your tail off, and there's your sister, who should be helping you, whom you expect would help you, but she's not in the kitchen. She's with the guest of honor, listening to him talk. And so Martha's a little frustrated, and she lets that out on the Lord. She says to the Lord, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Do you not care? Then tell her to help me." And what's the Lord's response? By the way, this is the Lord who can create food out of, feed everybody just out of 5 loaves, right? And 2 fish. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Martha, here's Mary, and she's just sitting by my feet. She wants to listen to me. She wants to hear me talk to her. And that's what I want for you too. Come and listen to me. Be my disciple. Learn from me. That's what the Lord wants for all of us. And that's what the Lord wants for the ladies too. And so again, we don't need to belabor this anymore, but the Lord wants a vibrant relationship with men and women alike. It so happens that there is a particular role for the ladies within the marriage relationship, and that is of submission to her husband in everything. Okay, there's a few other things that I mentioned, but I won't review all of them because I found out on Saturday that the recordings are going to be online, which means everybody can have access to them, so you can go back and listen to them. So then, let's get into verse 25. The section, the longer section for us men. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives. You know, for the ladies, the expectation is just summed up in one word, which is submit. For the men, the exhortation for us is equally summed up in really just one word, which is love. You know, what we may have expected, and I know we all know this passage well, but what we may have expected if we weren't familiar with this text, is that after telling the ladies to submit, Paul may have turned around and told the men, "Now rule. Rule with great care. Rule lovingly. Be a good governor." That's not the case. There is no command here for the man to rule over his wife. If the woman's preoccupation is to submit to her husband in everything, the man's preoccupation is not to rule over her in everything. What is his preoccupation? It's to love her. That is to be our preoccupation. There's something very important here. The husband and the wife are not called to be preoccupied with God's will for the other person. We are not to be preoccupied with how the other person needs to be sanctified, how the other person should grow in Christ. We are to be preoccupied with our own selves, with our own growth, with our own response to the Lord. So it is. Wives, an expectation is given, 22 through 24. Men, what the Lord expects from us is given here. And it isn't called of the wives to keep the men accountable. And it isn't called of the men to keep the wives accountable. We are to be preoccupied with our own role. And for us men, it is to love. Now, this is not to say that the man should not provide leadership. Okay, there's biblical grounds for that. But again, here in this text, the preoccupation that God has for men is that we love. Now, the verb here to love is an imperfective tense, which means that this is designed to be an ongoing love. This is meant to be a habitual love. We are not to be thinking to ourselves, well, you know, when my wife and I first got married, I've demonstrated my love for her. I've paid off all her student debts. Some of us men may have done that. Look, I've already loved her. Tens of thousands of dollars. If she got a master's degree, perhaps in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. Look, I've already loved her. Or perhaps maybe she sinned against you in some grievous way in the past, and you say, look, I've forgiven her. Look, I've loved her. It's done, right? Or, look, we've already decided that we're going to live closer to her side of the family. Look, I've already loved her. The Lord's saying, no, I'm sure you did love her. I hope your motives are pure and you indeed do those things to love her. But this is not a question of what have you done in the past. It's a question of today. How did you love her yesterday? How did you love her this morning? What are your plans to love her today? Paul makes a command in this imperfective tense. Look, I am talking about an ongoing love. How are you ministering to her this week? How are you serving her this week? He puts it in this tense. It's not talking about some one-time act of generosity towards your wife. It's an ongoing act of love. How are you going to fill her life with joy this week? How are you going to bless her this week? That's what the Lord is asking. And it is an imperative. With the wives, it was a little bit more subtle, but with the men, it is front and center. It is a mandate for us that we continually love our wives. This is to say, you can choose to rebel against the Lord who's bought you with His blood with regard to this. You can choose to shamefully tell the Lord, no, I am not going to love my wife today. Today, I'm feeling tired. Today, I'm feeling selfish. So no, Lord. And that will be a direct violation of the Word of God. That is to disobey our Master. Oh, God forbid that we have days like that. I know we have hard days. But you know, let this imperative grip you day after day. Those days when you're coming home and you're completely wasted. And you say, boy, there's nothing more that I want than just nothing. Just sit in front of the TV or just put on some music, close my eyes. Just need some time to relax. Those are the times where, men, we have to go to the Lord. As you're gripping the wheel, you call out to God and say, God, there's nothing left in me. But give me the strength to be a servant today. I want to obey my Master. Help me love her now. As I go through that front door and see her, help me to have the attitude of Christ. Help me to be interested in what she's interested in. Help me to set her needs and her wants before my own. God, help me do that. Because I know that is your will for me. You commanded me so. Husbands, love your wives. The verb is repeated three times and directly applied to the men in this larger context. And that's to ensure we don't miss the point, because sometimes men can be kind of dense. Love your wives, if you would. Love your wives. Once again, love your wives. That is God's will for you in your marriage. What does the word love mean? Because it's typical in our culture for some to say, well, I don't love my spouse anymore. I did when we got married, when we first met. But now, you know, there's nothing really interesting about her. You know, there's none of that excitement that was there before. So that love is just gone. That's not biblical love. This isn't to say biblical love is a stoic kind of love. I'm just going to do the right thing kind of love. No, it isn't love without affections, but it isn't just the affections. J.I. Packer writes about love. He says, the word agape, and that is the word used here, or agapao in the verb, seems to have been virtually a Christian invention, a new word for a new thing. Apart from about 20 occurrences in the Greek version of the Old Testament in the Septuagint, it is almost non-existent before the New Testament. Agape draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. It is not a form of natural affection, however intense, but a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. It is a matter of will rather than feeling, for Christians must love even those they dislike. And he references Matthew 5, 44 through 48. What he means is this. Look, we are called to love, agapao, our enemies. Look, I have no warm and fuzzy feelings toward those who hate me, do you? We don't. And that's what he means, but this is a love of the will. I am going to choose to treat this person with kindness. I am going to choose to bless this person, whether they deserve my blessing or not. That is a biblical Christian love. And that is the love of Christ. Because it was while we were what? We were sinners. Christ died for us. And it was in that that God demonstrated his love for us. That is the kind of love we're talking about here. Now, Paul's going to flesh this out more. And so he says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And let me tell you how. Just as Christ also loved the church. So you might ask, how do I love? Well, Paul fills in the blank for us. Like Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church, Paul? He explains. He states a general principle of Christ's love by saying, like Christ loved the church. And then he particularizes it by saying, and gave himself up for her. From here, in verse 25 through the end of verse 27, Paul will repeatedly choose to describe the actions of Christ in a tense called the aorist tense in the Greek, which is very different from the tense that describes the man's love, how the man ought to love his wife, which is in the present tense, which is an imperfective tense. So the man ought to continuously, habitually love his wife. And he says, I want you to do it like Christ did. Yes, what Christ did is done. Now, Paul is going to consider the ongoing care of Christ for us, but that's not until later. In these three verses, Paul considers the historic past action of Christ in point in time. Because there was a point in time when Jesus demonstrated the apex of his love, and that is when he delivered him up for us. The words there you find in verse 25 are, gave himself up for her. The verb here in the Greek is para didomi, and it means to deliver. It means to deliver. Now, this is a very common word in the New Testament, occurring something like 119 times. And if you were to trace its use throughout, say, the Gospel of John, John exclusively uses this word to describe what happened to Christ. That Judas delivered Jesus Christ to his enemies. Now, in the NAS, the word that is used to bring out that sense is the word betray. Judas betrayed Christ. Now, when the NAS translators chose the word betray, they did not mean that Judas was an unfaithful friend. They did not mean that, because that isn't the meaning of the verb. They did not mean Judas violated Jesus' trust. No, they didn't mean that. They meant that Judas delivered him to his enemies. That is the meaning of betrayal that NAS translators mean, because the word paradidomi means just that. And that is exactly what Judas did. He delivered Jesus to his enemies. Now the word is again used to describe what Caiaphas, the chief priest, did with Jesus when he delivered Jesus to Pilate. He handed him over for Pilate to send him to be crucified. And when finally Pilate delivers Jesus to crucifixion, again, it's the same word, paradidomi. Then finally, when Jesus, at the end of his time on the cross, he gives up his own spirit, the word is, again, paradidomi. He delivered up his spirit. Now, this sure sounds like he didn't deliver himself, because there's lots of different parties involved in delivering Jesus over. But Paul here isn't talking about all the different humans that were included in the crucifixion of Christ. He is talking about the one person to whom God gave the authority to lay down this life. And who was that person? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. God gave Jesus this very particular authority. So it is in John 10, 18, Jesus says, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." And he says, "This commandment I received from my Father to lay down my life." So who laid down his life? Who delivered himself up for us? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He delivered himself up for us. And so we find in the epistles, this again, actually in this book, Ephesians 5:20, that we walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up, again the same verb, paradidomi, for us. Galatians 2:20, we know that verse well. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life now, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me," and what? "And delivered himself up for me." Jesus did this to himself for us. Pilate foolish thought that he had that authority, but no. It was all by God's design, and the human beings were just simply pawns in the hands of God. God only gave that authority to lay down this life to Jesus Christ, and he laid it down for us, and he did so willingly. And that's the key here. Just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. He did it to himself. This was purely voluntary. So it is that we are not talking about being coerced. It's about a self-sacrifice that is willing. And you know, men, this willingness only comes from a proper relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Look, we're all selfish by nature. There's no reason why you would want to sacrifice yourself for someone else's benefit. Unless someone's already done that for you in a massively magnanimous way. And you know, the more we contemplate on the great love of Christ, then it'll become more a part of us. That you love because he first loved you. What God wants for us is to be willing, to be voluntary. He's not talking about someone who says, "Look, I just have to force myself to do the right thing." You are to do it willingly. It's the attitude that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he cries out to the Father, he sees the cross, and it's going to be difficult. And yet, he's still willing. He says, "Father, this is going to be hard. Is there any other way? Could you please remove this cup from me?" You know, by the way, this is the only time the Lord ever begged of God to do something different. All his life, he was completely yielded to the will of God. such that the father would say of him, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Yes, he pleases me in everything. When the Lord Jesus Christ saw the cross in that garden, he said, God, if there is another way. But still, not my will, but yours. He was willing. We are to be willing. We are to be willing. What we also find here is that Christ gave himself up for her. It is for her benefit that Christ died. Now, this is not a sacrifice for incidental benefit toward the church. This was an intentional benefit toward the church. Christ died, and it didn't just happen to be that the church benefited. No, Christ died very intentionally for the church. Sometimes we men like to pat ourselves on the back because we've performed an act of sacrifice that has some incidental benefit to our wives. You know, one prime example would be, look, I work late, I work really hard. You know, among some circles, like, I took an extra job so you can have all this. Well, did you really do it so she can have all this? Is it really for her? Especially for us who find ourselves working really late. Look, are you really thinking about her when you decide, look, I'm gonna have to work late tonight? A lot of times it's not you thinking about her, it's you just thinking about, I gotta get this thing done. And you say, look, I sacrificed for you. No, you didn't. You sacrificed. I don't disagree with that. You surely did sacrifice, but it wasn't for her. Then you might say afterwards, look, I got the bonus. Right? I worked hard. I sacrificed all those times where I wasn't home for dinner. And see, now you can have this. That's an incidental benefit. When Christ sacrificed himself for the church, it was for her that he sacrificed himself. So it is with us men. In our love for our wives, we are called to sacrifice ourselves for her sake. We're not talking about incidental benefit to our wives. We're talking about intentionality. For her sake. You know, some of us sometimes we become foolish and we sacrifice in a misguided way. You know, sometimes you know you give gifts to people and then they have this puzzled look like, why did you get me this? Perhaps that's happened between you and your spouse. Because, you know, you aren't really thinking about what they need or what they want. You just thought about what you want to get for them. Sometimes we can be like that. But the Lord, he laid down his life because he knew what we needed as a church. What we needed as a people to be redeemed. We needed our sins to be paid for. This means we need to understand what our wives need. We need to understand what they need. We need to understand what blesses her, what's going to benefit her. In some cases, it is financial provision. A greater generosity toward her and the children, that blesses her. It can. It may be more time with her, maybe more mental and emotional availability. It may be more gentleness. It may be less time reading and more time talking with her. It may be helping her with chores. It may be spending more time with the kids that blesses her. For some of us, and I'm not hinting that any of us have this issue, but some of us just frequent showers. Frequent showers. Sometimes it's just, I'm serious, just simple things, right? It's finding out what it is that's going to make her life a little bit better. How about quitting some annoying habits? Habits that you don't find annoying, but your wife certainly does. Just be willing. Hey, I'll change. I'll change for your sake. I'll make life more pleasing for you. How about a joyful spirit? Will that bless her? How about more compliments and less criticism? How about being a godlier man? Would that bless her? How about being a more thankful husband? How about a husband who doesn't grumble? Would that bless her? Would that benefit her? I'm not saying pursue godliness for her sake. But let her be an encouragement. You want to pursue godliness because it's pleasing to the Lord, and you want to be pleasing to the Lord. But the fact that God wants you to bless her, to be a conduit of His love for her, let that stoke the fire under your seat to get diligent about godliness. Oh, there's so much. There's so many things, a myriad of different things. And every single person that each of you is married to, they're all unique. And you need to explore on your own. Look, how do I become a blessing to my wife? How can I make her life better? How can I bring greater joy for her? As one wise friend told me long time ago when I first got married, he said, loving your wife is finding out what makes her happy and doing it. It's as simple as that. Now, this isn't at the cost of violating the will of God and all the other matters of life. It's not where your wife, she would love a 3-carat diamond ring, and so you say, look, I will steal from my boss to get her that ring. No, come on, right? But far often, it's more subtle than that, isn't it? We are called to love our wives, but that is not at the highest priority of our lives. It isn't as though, look, I need to love my wife and everything else just kind of falls to the wayside. No, you are still to be a disciple of Christ. We all understand that, right? We all understand that tension and balance. So I won't belabor that. Nonetheless, the Lord calls us to sacrifice of ourselves to love our wives. Then the Apostle Paul follows this up with 3 so that's. In the NAS, it's not exactly conveyed as so that's. And I'll point them out right now for you. Verse 26, you see, the first one is a so that. In the Greek, it's hina, which is in order that or so that. And verse 27 has a second one, which is that, which is, again, the same conjunction, which is so that. And then at the end of verse 27, after the word but, you see that she would be holy and blameless. Again, the same word there, which is so that or in order that. And all these describe Christ's salvific act. All of these the purpose clauses describe what Christ did in saving the church. Now we already saw back in the passage about the ladies, verse 23 and 24, that even though Christ is the savior of the body, the husband is not. And so it is here that the Apostle Paul again slips into contemplation about the church. He does this 3 times. First time we saw it in this section, verse 23 and 24. We see it again here. And we see it a third time when he talks about the union of man and the woman. Which again, he is actually contemplating Christ's relationship to the church, contrary to what we may think he is doing. So again and again and again, Paul slips into deeper contemplation about Christ's relationship with his church. And this is expected in the book of Ephesians. And you all understand that as Pastor John's been working through the book of Ephesians, the great value, the great treasure that the church is to the Lord really comes out, emanates throughout this book. And really, when you even consider the marital relationship between the man and the wife, that isn't divorced from God's plan for His church. Because His church is comprised of believers. And believers are comprised of many married people. And the Lord has a purpose for these married people. And so it is that in a godly, mature church, you have godly, mature marriages in which the wives submit and the husbands love. Nonetheless, the great theological thrust of this book is related to the church, and so it is not unexpected that the Apostle Paul would slip again and again and again three times in contemplation of the church. And that's what we find here in verse 26. Why did Christ give himself up for her? So that he might sanctify her. The word here is to set apart. So that Christ would set her apart. Set her apart from what? Set her apart from the world. Set her apart from this condemned world, which is dead in trespasses and sins. That's why Christ delivered himself up for the church. This is to say, the church, in consideration in this passage, when Christ delivered himself up for her, she was not redeemed. The church stood still in the wrath of God. If you would, we as individuals were under the wrath of God. But at a point in time, Christ delivered himself up for us so that he can cleanse us and set us apart from this world. And so it is that Christians are often, throughout many of the epistles, are called saints. Literally, holy ones. That is, set apart ones. And that is what we are. And that is what Christ accomplished. Why did he give himself up for us? Because he wanted to set us apart. How did he set us apart? By cleansing us. By cleansing us. The New Revised Standard Version, which in general isn't a great translation, but they nail it right here. The participial phrase there, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, it should be properly translated by cleansing her. It is describing the means by which the Lord set us apart. The Lord set us apart by cleansing us. By cleansing us by the washing of water. The Apostle Paul brings in this imagery of washing. This is an imagery that we're all very familiar with. We all wash ourselves, especially if you get really dirty playing sports or doing yard work. You recognize, okay, you really need to wash all the muck off of your hands, off of your body. And that's really the imagery here. Look, when the Lord redeemed the church wasn't a bride coming out of a beautiful, pure, clean chamber. No, she was emerging out of the sewer. That is you and me. We came out with all the hideousness and the ugliness of sin. And the Lord could not set us apart to be united with her, to be betrothed to her and to marry her unless she was first cleansed. And so it is that the Lord cleansed. When he gave himself up for us, he set us apart by cleansing us, like the washing of water. Then he adds, with the word. The imagery of washing is really the metaphor that's here, but the substance is declared in that last phrase, with the word. With the word. The word for word here is the word, Greek word, rhema, and Paul uses it really eight times in his epistles and all of these cases, except for one, it refers to the word of God. It is the preached word or the gospel as reflected in the word of faith, Romans 10:8. It often refers to the preached word which unbelievers hear. This is the way we got saved. Every single one of us, we heard the word of God and believed it. And it was at that moment God cleansed us. And that is what Paul is referring to here. Now some observe here a reference to baptism. Some people think that, oh, this is just referring to baptism, the, you know, how you go under the water and emerge out of the water. Well, there's no emerging here, but nonetheless, many people think that this is an allusion to baptism. It is not. Because if it were baptism, what Paul would be saying is that the means of being set apart for God is baptism. Is that true? That isn't true. That isn't true. And also, there isn't enough of the imagery that will tie this closely to baptism. There are others that argue this is referring to a Jewish custom of a prenuptial bath of the ladies before their wedding. Well, there's a problem with that too. That was customary. It wasn't necessary, it was just in their culture. Really? So then Jesus didn't sacrifice himself up for us because it was necessary, but it was customary? No, I don't think so. It was necessary for us to be washed. We could not be set apart for the Lord except for the cleansing work of Christ when he died on the cross for us. So this is simply describing the washing away of sins. And Scripture talks this way about our sins, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." Those are describing two different partners in a homosexual relationship. "Nor thieves, nor the covetous." By the way, as you soon as you get into covetous, you realize even those that are brought up in the church and God spared them from a lot of the immoralities of the world, they're not guiltless. "Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed. Yes, you were filthy in sin, but God washed you. God washed you. And the Lord washed us. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Like I said earlier, look, the Lord loved us and gave himself up for us while we were dirty. He cleansed us, not because we had one spot. He cleansed us because we were wallowing in the mire of sin. We were set apart from the world through this cleansing. But set apart for what? For what purpose did he set us apart? And this is explained in verse 27. Verse 27. "So that," why did he set us apart? "So that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Why did he set her apart? "So that one day he might finally present to himself the church in all her glory." Now, you know, it's tempting for some of us men to read this and say, aha, the Lord did this actually for himself. You see, it was to present to himself a beautiful bride. I can understand that. Not so. The Apostle Paul, he isn't here highlighting some level of selfishness on the Lord's part. You know, all we have to consider are a couple of other options. A couple of other options for this presentation. Really, would it have been better if the Lord sanctified the church so that he would present her to someone else? Well, that's lesser glory, isn't it? To be married to someone else, that would be lesser glory. It's kind of like, maybe some of you ladies experienced this. You know, you have, this is when you're single, you have a major crush in this guy. He's godly, he's handsome, and, you know, everything you look for. By the way, when I met my wife, since she's gone, I can say it, she had an acrostic. Yeah, A through Z of what she wanted in a man. Boy, okay, anyway, so imagine, you find this guy, okay, maybe for some of you, you didn't have to imagine, you find this guy and you think, I just want this man to be interested in me, and pop the question, I would love for that to happen, and maybe that's what happened, okay, and the man next to you is that man, but for some of you ladies, you know what may have happened, is that man, he was a great brother to you and fixed you up with somebody else, Oh, geez, what a heartbreak. Look, the Lord wouldn't do that to us. You understand? Look, he's not going to wash the church, cleanse the church, and be that knight in shining armor, right? Be the one that we want to be wed to. And he says, let me introduce you to so-and-so. We would be shocked. No, Lord, we want you. We want you. Or what if the text read, so that he might present her to no one? So that she could be alone. There would be no one to enjoy the beauty and the glory other than herself. There's no joy in that. There's no great fellowship or communion in that. So it is that it was for her that he would present her to himself, so that she would have the eternal bliss of enjoying her Lord forever and ever in all her glory. That she would enter into this union with her Lord, not ashamed of anything, with nothing to hide. And not just nothing to hide, but everything to showcase. That was the purpose of Christ's laying down his life for the church. That one day he would present to himself the church in all her glory. By the way, in the Greek, the words all her isn't there. It's really the idea of glorious. But to bring out sort of the elevated sense of this glory, the NAS translators supply the words in all her glory. It is to be glorious, or the church in her gloriousness, or the church in her splendor. That's the idea there. Then he adds a couple of physical descriptions. They're metaphors, because what we find in the antithesis at the end are describing moral attributes. But he says, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. Having no spot or wrinkles. Spot is the Greek word spilas, and it means blood stains or blemishes. And even metaphorically, it could be used to describe a stain in someone's character. In our language, we talk about this too, having a spotless criminal record, right? Just means that there is no charge against you criminally. And this is what it's talking about, spotlessness. The second word, rutida, is the word for wrinkles. It just means folds of the skin, pointing to imperfections characteristic of age. But there is no need to stress these two imperfections, as though other types of deformities are excluded, because Paul follows this up with that phrase, or any such thing. Any other types of physical imperfections. And by the way, it's great that he points this out, because we understand how we feel about our own imperfections, and especially physical ones. We all understand this. Every single one of us, we have blemishes and birthmarks and scars and spots and defects and deformities, whether it is visible on the outside or maybe under the skin. We have things like that. It's a sign of the fall, but we all have that. And you know what? And most of us grew up just being a little bit self-conscious. These are things we don't want to showcase. We understand that. What the Apostle Paul is pointing out is that, look, the church in the current state, we are not that. No, the church in the current state, we have a lot to be ashamed of. We do not exist in the realm of spotlessness and blemishlessness. One Bible scholar writes, he says, for the present church on earth is often in rags and tatters, stained and ugly, despised and rejected. Christ's people may rightly be accused of many shortcomings and failures. It's true. We have things to be embarrassed about. There is a lack of love sometimes in our mix. Sometimes there is racism in the church. Sometimes there is favoritism. Sometimes there's judgmental attitude. Sometimes there's slander. We do have things that we are embarrassed of. The church is self-conscious about these imperfections. But therefore, this is not talking about the Lord presenting to himself the church now. This is referring to the Lord presenting to himself the church in all her glory, in her glorified state. Revelation 19 tells us of this and phrases it as the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb in which the church has made herself ready. And I believe this is what Paul's talking about when in verse 31 he refers to the union that is still yet future. But sin is ugly. Sin is ugly, and the church in its current state has such things to be shameful of, to be embarrassed about. There are things to ridicule. There are things to criticize. There are things that we would rather conceal. But there's going to come a day when there will be no such thing. There will be no such thing, not only for us individuals, which will be great. We will all individually, our bodies will be conformed to the glory of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be a great day. And all the burden of the flesh carrying around us, that's going to be gone. And every desire to do the will of God, it will always be fully fulfilled. Every weakness of the mind, of the affections, of our actions, every weakness of our tongue, all that's going to be wiped out. That's going to be a great day. But you know, there's going to be a day in which all of us collectively, we will be presented to our Lord Jesus Christ as a unified whole, as his bride, in all her glory, in absolute holiness and blamelessness. And that's the phrase we find there at the end of verse 27. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. By the way, holy here is not describing setting apart. Otherwise, it becomes circular what Paul is saying. Otherwise, Paul would be saying, Jesus delivered himself up for us so that we would be set apart, so that he would present to himself us as someone who is set apart. Well, what is this? It's just ongoing. It's circular. No, it's not that. It's holy in its moral meaning. It describes the church's purity, church's righteousness, and sinlessness. On that day, when we are presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, we collectively will be pure. We will be righteous and sinless. By the way, sinlessness is probably by itself is inadequate to describe the state of the church. Because it isn't as though the Lord's only going to cleanse us from the offenses we have committed. There are righteous acts we have omitted. We have fallen short of Christ-likeness in many ways. And so it is in Revelation 19, what we find is that the church will be given fine linen to clothe herself. And it adds, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I don't know how all that works out, but there are certainly righteous acts with which she adorns herself. And so that is what the Apostle Paul is considering, that there will be a day for all of us when we will be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride, and we will have nothing to hide, and we will have everything to show off. All the embarrassment will be gone, and there will be an eternal glory that is worth showcasing. The church won't just be rid of the ills of pride, selfishness, covetousness, disobedience, thanklessness. She will be adorned with humility, sacrifice, contentment, obedience, thanksgiving. It's not only that she'll be rid of the unclean lips that Isaiah talks about, she will have purified lips that can speak of the glories of God. The glories of God of the universe who redeemed her. That would be us. Now, Paul expanded the purpose of Christ in giving himself up for her in those two verses, 26 and 27. Now, why did he do this? Now, it's easy for some to read into this, oh, okay, well, I guess the husband should be the same in his purpose for his wife. In the same way the Lord's purpose for the church was salvific, so should the husband's. Now, that sounds weird. And it is weird. And some people take this a little bit too far. They might not word it that way, although that is what the text is describing. It was Christ's salvific act. But they would say the husband's love should be sanctifying. And I don't mean to say that the husband's love should not be sanctifying. But the point of the text isn't necessarily that. Because among some circles, the husband is seen as some sort of a mediator between the wife and her Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is wrong. This is wrong. Ladies, men, children alike, every single one of us have only one mediator between us and God. It's the man Jesus Christ. Sometimes this is phrased in terms of spiritual leadership of the husband. And again, I'm not trying to say that the husband should not be the spiritual leader. Okay? But this text isn't necessarily teaching that. This isn't a justification for men looking upon their wives as a spiritually inferior, spiritual subjects. There is no place for that. You are not her priest. She has no mediator other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We care for her as a brother in Christ. But we do not mediate her relationship with the Lord. She is responsible before her Lord to seek after Him, to please Him, to learn from Him. And you should help her in that. But you are not some sort of mediator between her and her Lord. Okay, that's just a safeguard. Let's move on. Verse 28. Now, if the Apostle Paul went to verse 28 and he said, so husbands ought also to love their own wives, period, then I think there may be a justification to seeing the purpose of Christ in saving the church and reading that into the husband's love for the church. And somehow we'll have to figure that out. But thankfully we don't need to, because the Apostle Paul, while he says, look, in the same way, so husbands ought also to love their own wives, then he narrows our focus. And he says, so the husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. So the Apostle Paul says, look, I'm not just saying unilaterally everything that I've said so far about Christ apply to your marriage. He says, let me narrow that focus for you. So he adds an additional comparative at the end. And he says, so husbands ought also to love his own wives, their own wives, as their own bodies. And with this, he introduces a second metaphor. That husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now, the Apostle Paul expands on this a little bit more in the following statement. He says, he who loves his own wife loves himself. He just plays this out. You are to love your wife as your own body because you love your body. We all know how to take care of our own body. And the Apostle Paul will give us a couple of examples of how we do that. But he plays it out and he says, look, I'm not just talking about your body, I'm talking about yourself. So he says, look, he who loves his own wife loves not just his body, but himself. So you are to love your own wife as you love your own bodies, your own self. Verse 29 then gives us a couple of examples of how it is that we as human beings, we all know how to love our own bodies. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Now, we don't need to trip up over the word flesh here. The Apostle Paul said body earlier, but then now he says flesh because he's building up the vocabulary to be able to apply both words to Christ. And so we're going to see that played out in verse 30. You see, for because we are members of his body. And then the idea of the flesh comes in as he quotes Genesis chapter 2 in verse 31, that the two shall become one flesh. Paul's just filling out the vocabulary to get to his contemplation about Christ. The flesh here is really just talking about the same thing as the body. So no one ever hated his own flesh. Now, we're not here talking about everybody saying, look, I like the shape of my body. I like the contours of my face. I'm very satisfied with my own body. We're not talking about that. We're talking about how we take care of our own bodies. And so the examples are given. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Nourishes and cherishes it. Nourish is the term that could mean feeding or taking care of, but in this context, it's specific to the body. And so it's really the idea of feeding, even though the word itself, ektrepha, has a wider range of meaning, but because it's talking about taking care of your body, it does really mean feed. And we all understand this. And those of you that are new parents, this is vividly clear to you, because when that little being came out of your wife's body, it knew exactly how to survive. He or she knew that they must cry and wail to get food, and that nice lady feeds them. We all understood that from the get-go. And you know, that hasn't changed. All throughout your life, you knew, look, I'm feeling a little empty. I need some food. And we do this multiple times a day. And we take care of these bodies. It's natural for us to do so. No one sits around thinking to himself, how can I punish this body of mine? No one does that. No one says, look, I'm going to amass as much pain and suffering and rejection and everything else that I can possibly conjure up to hurt this body. Paul says, no one does that. We all take care of our bodies. At least we all desire to take care of our bodies. It's inherent for us to do so. He also has another word, cherishes. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The word here is thalpo, and it means to heat or warm with body heat. If you remember, there was a time in David's life when he was very old. 1 Kings chapter 1 records this for us, where he couldn't keep his own body warm. And so his people brought lots of blankets or clothing to warm him up, and that wasn't effective. So they found someone to be his body warmer. And she never became his wife, or her name is Abishag. And in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this is the word that's used to describe what she did for David. She warmed his body. By the way, these two words are words that come from the language of the nursery. This describes what a nursing mother would do with her infant. She would nourish that infant, and she would warm the body of that infant. And that warming is the idea of this word here. It was kind of funny because I was right at this point typing up my notes, and it was kind of early morning. I was downstairs and we had the windows open because it was kind of cold. And as I'm thinking about, okay, how do I explain this? I was rubbing my arms. And I go, wow, how funny. Look, I just demonstrated my own instinct for warming my own self. Paul's saying, look, you know how to love yourself, men. Do we not? We know how to take care of our own bodies. Paul says, take those habits and make them habits towards your wife. Yes, you know how to take care of your body. You're very sensitive to the needs of your body. Take care of your wife that way. Yes, be sensitive to her needs like you're sensitive to cold and exposure. To the same way you are sensitive to your own hunger. Be sensitive to her needs. Be sensitive to her wants. Love her. Love her like you love your own body, because you're so good at that. At this juncture then, Paul again slips into a deep contemplation about the church. Then he adds, just as Christ also does the church. And here, the Apostle Paul describes Christ's affections for the church in the present. in the imperfective tense, an ongoing care of Christ. And boy, does the Lord Jesus Christ care for His church even now. The Lord is not at the right hand of the Father, enjoying fellowship with the Father, and is totally absent-minded about us. That would be a silly thought, right? He's at the right hand of the Father doing what for us? Interceding for us, Romans 8 tells us. Yes, He intercedes for us. You know, one example of Christ doing that for His followers is found in the book of Luke, where Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." But He says, "But I have prayed for you, Peter." You know what's great about the Lord and His prayers? They're always answered. So the Lord is confident that His prayers are going to be effective. So He says, "I have prayed for you." So when you have turned, because that will happen, strengthen your brothers. That is the Lord Jesus Christ who intercedes for me and you today. And by the way, prayer isn't just this like, oh, last resort, I can't do anything about my circumstance, therefore I guess I just have to pray. That's such a lame way to look at prayer. Look, there is no one more powerful than God. There is no one more able to do anything about your circumstances than God. There is no one who can turn Peter around better than God. And so Jesus says, look, I prayed. And I know He's going to hear me. My Father always hears me. And so Peter, I pray for you. Yes, you're going to struggle, but you'll turn. And then you'll go and strengthen your brothers. That's right. Because I pray for you. I tapped into the power of the Almighty God of the universe, and He will turn you around. And the Lord Jesus Christ now at the right hand of God, He prays for you and me. Isn't that amazing? Look, everyone that is His will never be lost. We are forever saved, the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, because He exists still, the Lord Jesus Christ still exists today to intercede for us. He prays for us. He taps into the Almighty God's power for you and me. What else? How else is He nourishing and caring for the church? The Bible also tells us that the Lord has given gifts to the church. Ephesians chapter 4. That's right. He's given gifts for us to equip us for the work of service. He does that with every generation, with every church. He gives gifts. Apostles and prophets certainly were foundational to the church. They were described as foundations of the church in the book of Ephesians. And so their work was historical. You don't keep laying a foundation. Nobody, you can't, you don't do that. You're going to build anything, you lay the foundation and you're done. You go and build your infrastructure. The Lord laid the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's been done. Evangelists, pastor teachers, yes, the Lord gives every generation to every church His gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Yes, it's His gift. It's His gift. The Lord Himself cares for us, and He gives us these gifts for our good, for our building up. I can go on, but what? Just one more. He is our advocate. He's our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, we have an advocate with the Father. John says, look, you know, at the end of chapter 1, right? John says, look, we need to confess our sins, because if anyone says, I don't have sin, he's a liar, he's not in the truth, and you've got to confess your sins. And if you confess and the Lord will forgive you, He'll be faithful to forgive you of those sins. It's the articular, those sins that you confess, and all unrighteousness. This is just such great words. He wants us to confess our sins as believers, because sin is still a reality in our lives. He says, look, you confess those sins, and He will forgive those sins that you confess. But then I ask, what about all those other things that I'm ignorant about? And God says, and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? Then John says immediately after that, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my children, I'm not writing these things to you so that you would sin. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you would not sin. I'm not writing these things to you so that you become complacent about sin in your life. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you would be serious about repentance and changing your life. I'm writing these things to you so that you would not sin. But in that gentle place in John's heart, he says, but if we sin, because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. He says, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We do? Now? Yes. He's not saying we had an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. That's right. When I go to God now, I don't go to God alone. Jesus is with me. He is my advocate. And he is my advocate who will again and again remind the Father that propitiation has been made for my sins. That he is our advocate. And he is our propitiation, but not our, for ours only, but that for that of the whole world, John says. Look, his propitiation was enough to satisfy the wrath of God for the whole world. It is certainly enough to satisfy the wrath of God for your shortcomings. He is our advocate. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, he loves us. He cares for you and me now. He's not in some distant, faraway place, absent-minded about you and me. He loves us. He thinks of us. In the book of Revelation, there's this great picture that John sees, a vision of Christ, and he is walking in the midst of golden lampstands, seven golden lampstands, and what is that a picture of? And Jesus in chapter 2, he explains. He explains. Actually, it's in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, he repeats it. He says, look, the lampstands are the churches. The Lord isn't distant and far away. He says, I walk in the midst of the lampstands. I see what's going on. And that's the reason why Jesus has those letters to the seven churches. Why? Because he knows what's going on. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He knows every church and their needs and their sins and their compromises. He knows of their endurances. He knows of their faithfulness. Does Christ care for us now? Absolutely. He cares for his church now. He has for thousands of years. He cares for us even now. Paul then, having contemplated this, verse 30, he says, because, why does he care for us? Because we are members of his body. He cares for us because we are his body. He cares for his own body. In the same way that we men, and I know ladies alike, we know how to care for these physical bodies of ours, ourselves, Christ cares for his own body. Therefore, he now, continually, he cares for his church. Why? Because we are members of his body. And then verse 31, for this reason, Paul quotes Genesis 2 here, 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a direct quotation there at the end from the Septuagint. Why is Paul bringing this up? Verse 32 explains, this mystery is great. And you know, I expect him to say, and I am speaking with reference to the relationship between man and his wife, but it's not that. It's not that. He says, you know, one day, we, the bride of Christ, we will be united with Christ. That is absolutely astounding. That was inconceivable in the Old Testament. That was hidden, but now it's been revealed. So he says it is a mystery, and it is a great mystery. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Verse 33, then he just goes back and says, okay, I know I've talked about the church again. Let me go back and remind you of your example, or your God's expectations of you, husband and wife. Verse 33, so he says, each individual among you, talking about the men, also is to love his own wife even as himself. He points out each individual among you. This is to say, look, it's your responsibility. It's your individual responsibility. Don't blame it on anybody else. It's on you. Every single one of us that are husbands, it is on us to respond to God. Sometimes we can blame, right? We can blame. I've heard some men blame their wives. I can't love her. Just, you know, look at the woman that I'm married. I cannot love her. Look, I would love to be a great leader for her, but she's got to stop fighting against me. I would love to do all these things for her, but, you know, she's just always fighting against me, calling me names. No excuses. It's on you. It's on you. The command is for you. God called you out. He said, husbands, love your wives. And it's on every single one of us individually. It is on us to respond to our Lord, to love our wives. And it is our responsibility to love her even as ourselves. Even as ourselves. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. As I've told you before, the word there is the word fear. And the word fear is there because it's picking up on the fear of Christ that was mentioned back in verse 21, that submission ought to be done in the fear of Christ. And so it is that the wives, in her fear of Christ, she should submit to her husband. It is her attitude toward Christ that she should project toward her husband. So Paul brings this to a close. A couple of considerations for us men. I've mentioned this already in passing, and I've mentioned the same thing to the ladies. This is not our only responsibility. Right? I know that for many of us men, we're one-track minded. And in many ways, that is our strength, because you can really focus on one thing. But the Lord has a lot to tell us about how to be a follower of our master. And loving our wives is a very important aspect of that. But it isn't everything. We can become absorbed in loving our wives and be oblivious to everything else. The Lord here isn't saying, look, please your wife for the rest of your life and that only. All done. It's not that. He's talking about, look, in your marriage, I want you to look at Christ in self-sacrificingly, in the same way you love your own self, love your wives. But look, Paul's saying, look, I've written so much already about all the other things, didn't I? Is there a need for men to pray? Yes. We need to be men of prayer. Is there a need for men to be truth speakers? Oh, absolutely. We must be truth speakers. Is there a need for men to speak words of edification to fellow believers? Not just to our wives, but to fellow believers? Absolutely, yeah. Like, this isn't be all, end all, but this is so important. So I encourage you to take seriously this command of Christ, but recognize that this command of Christ comes in connection with all the other commands of Christ. Mandates of God for us. God calls us to exercise our spiritual gifts, but this isn't to be done with no regard for our wife, right? So we hold all these things in the right tension. You don't serve in ministry without any regard for your wife. You don't use your finances or give away your finances without any regard for your wife. You don't take on a hobby without any regard for your wife, and so on and so forth. We hold all these things at right tension. In the same way as it was for wives, second consideration, we are to love our wives not because they submit to us, not because they're lovable. There's none of that. We are to love irrespective of merit. Whether our wives deserve it or not, whether we think she deserves it or not, it's besides the point. God says, love your wives. Love your wives simply by looking to Christ. The way Christ gave himself up for you, love your wives that way. Project that same love, reflect that same love, mirror that love towards your wife. It is to love your wife unconditionally. Well, this is the end of the text here. And And really, this kind of lifestyle is not possible apart from the work of God in our lives. And really, in the context of this passage, only Spirit-filled men love their wives like Christ loved the church. Only Spirit-filled men do. And so we men, we really need to be yielded to the Lord. We need to make opportunity for the Lord to fill us, the Spirit of God to fill us. We really need to avoid anything that'll captivate our minds and steal our minds away from the Lord. Because this mind of ours, that is a very critical instrument of God to mold us and shape us. And so, again, I just want to emphasize the need for us to watch carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of our time, that is, seeing our life as an opportunity to glorify God and not be foolish. Don't check out, but instead, forever understand and grow in insight into the will of the Lord. Certainly don't ever be intoxicated with anything, but instead, give room for the Spirit of God to fill you with the knowledge of His will, for the Spirit of God to fill you with God Himself and all of His attributes. Jesus used the illustration of the vine and the branches. In our yard, we have a grapevine, and I built a makeshift arbor. It's terrible, but I built it, and it was holding the vine up pretty well for a while. And then we had a windstorm, and it knocked it over, knocked them over. And I saw the vines, and some of them totally severed. Some of them were broken, but unsevered. And I thought, oh, those are surely dead. Well, I propped it back up, positioned them better so that they'll stay together a little better and not fall over again. And you know, every single vine that was still attached, every single branch that was attached to the vine, I guess you use Jesus' words, guess what? It kept being nourished. It sprouted new leaves. Produced grapes. Abide in the vine, and you will bear fruit. That's amazing about a vine. You cut it off, and for a time being, you know what you see when you cut it off? The vine keeps oozing out nutrients. Look, that's the Lord. The Lord's saying, look, I want to nourish you. I want to give you everything so you can bear fruit. Just abide in me. Make opportunity to be attached to me. Hear from me. Be my sheep. My sheep know me, they hear my voice, and they follow. Abide in me, Jesus says. I encourage you, abide in the vine, abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will bear fruit. It's inevitable. The Lord cares for you. He wants to nourish you. He wants to enable you to bear fruit for Him, even in your marriage. So abide in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being the wonderful God that you are. We thank you for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loved us on the cross. Oh, how he loves us even now. Oh, thank you for his generous, unconditional love for us. Thank you that he is like the vine, ever nourishing every branch that is still attached to him. And I pray that every single one of us would find ourselves always listening to the Lord, always making ample opportunity to be nourished from the Lord. Because in him we will all bear fruit. Because we have God the Spirit who wants to fill us if we would only make opportunity for him to do so. Oh, so Father, help us to be wise. Help us not to be swept away with this world, to be caught in the riptide of the evil days. Father, we pray for your help in all these things. Thank you that you hear when we pray. We trust in you. Help us as we do what is wise and expected on our parts. As we do that, oh Father, supply us with all that we need, as you promise, for life and godliness, that we might bear much fruit for your glorious name's sake. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.